I mean, isn't the Bible enough? Isn't it rich enough and deep enough? Do we have to come up with all these wacky interpretations?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, you know, we're going to burst some bubbles today. We're going to explode some myths today. It's because we love the truth here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, welcome to the broadcast. I want to focus in on some wacky methods of reading the Bible, some alleged secret meanings that are found in the Scripture. I want to sort out the difference between fact and fantasy here. And I want to open up the phones. If you've heard something, yeah, I heard this taught. I heard that the Hebrew really says that. I heard the Greek says this. I heard that we can get their Bible codes or we can interpret the Bible numerically. I've heard these things. Is it true? By all means, give me a call. You don't have to mention who said it. My goal is not to embarrass certain people. My pastor, whose name is such and such. No, the goal is not to embarrass people. The goal is to set the record straight and to help God's people stay away from error and deception. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. What got me thinking about this more was looking at some of the reaction to this 20-plus minute video that we put together debunking the idea that when you read the Hebrew Bible, that the words there can be traced back to individual letters that have an original pictographic meaning. In other words, each letter stands for a picture. And when you put these together, you get all these secret meanings out of Scripture. That is 100% bogus, even though it appears that the letters go back to pictures originally. By the time they just became letters, that's all they were, letters. Just like our English alphabet ultimately goes back to pictures through Latin, through Greek, to Phoenician, to pictures before that, pictographs. It no longer has a pictorial meaning because it is an alphabet. We painstakingly spent over 20 minutes going through this, debunking the myths. And yet some people, a minority, but some said, well, I got great spiritual insights out of this. You're just not following the Spirit. Or you're just looking at this in the natural. You know what that's like? That's like me talking to you now, but because you think that all of my words are so spiritual, instead of hearing what I'm saying, you now turn this into a promotional video for salmon fishing in Alaska, because that's the insight you got out of it. We can't play games with God's word like that. And a lot of these methods, a lot of these alleged secrets, they are nothing more than playing games. People may be sincere. They may find certain scriptural truths reinforced, but they are reading them into Scripture rather than reading out what God put in Scripture. Now, people say, why do you get so upset about it? Why do you get so grieved over it? I get grieved over it because it is deception. I get grieved over it because people are putting words in God's mouth that he never said. I get grieved over it because it opens the door to all kinds of speculation and spiritual fantasy. And I've seen this in non-charismatic circles. I've seen this in charismatic circles. I've seen the errors throughout the body. I've seen these errors in traditional Judaism, where there are all kinds of mystical beliefs about the Hebrew letters and things like that. There's something you may have heard of called gematria, whereby every letter has a numerical value, and now you compute the numerical value of a word and come up with all kinds of secret methods of interpretation. Now, we do know that somewhere around the time of Jesus, or a little bit before, the Hebrew letters also took on a numerical function. Before that, the best we can tell, they were just letters. just like the letters of our alphabet are just letters. But if you use, for example, Roman numerals, some of them can also be used as numbers. So at some point in time, apparently a little bit before the time of Jesus, the Hebrew letters were also given numerical value. In other words, after the Hebrew Bible was written, after the Old Testament was written, that's when they were given these values. So to go back and to try to find numerical meanings in all the words, you can find anything in the world you want to. Why? Because all kinds of words, if you add up the numerical value of the letters, right? Let's just say A equals 1 and B equals C and B equals C. A equals, well, that was brilliant. A equals 1 and B equals 2 and C equals 3 and D equals 4 and so on, right? So dad, right? Dad would be 1 plus 4 plus 4. D plus A plus D. 1 plus 4 plus 4. 9. Now you find, okay, let's go through this. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. Okay, I is not the number 9 letter in our alphabet. So I, dad. See, it works. See, I just proved it to you. There is a secret numerical value in the English alphabet. It's that silly. Well, hang on. What if it's the woman saying, I, mom? Well, mom is much higher. Mom doesn't equal 9, right? So you get the point. So people can find anything they want to find with this method of interpretation, and it is nowhere found in terms of what God gave us. Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture does not interpret Scripture in these ways. Even if the Bible recognizes that letters also had numerical value by the time of the New Testament, it doesn't mean that you now go back and use this as a method of interpretation to discover secret meanings. And I've seen everything under the sun come up with this, because you can come up virtually with anything. And that's not how God spoke. That's not how God communicated. You say, but the Bible is inspired. Yes, it's inspired in terms of its message. It's inspired in terms of its message. It's not inspired in terms of, well, the script that was used in writing the Bible is especially inspired script and no one else. No, these were common scripts that were used in the ancient world. All right? Well, Greek, New Testament Greek is Holy Ghost Greek. And it was the Greek that was used of the day, and Greek with Jewish influences and things like that. Anyway, we're gonna debunk some of these things. We're going to get specific. We're going to get into some wrong ways of thinking. But if you've heard any of these, if you've heard about alleged secret meanings here in the Hebrew or Greek, or secret methods of interpretation or new revelations and insights, then by all means, give us a call, 866-348-7884. And I was sent a link by my friend Dr. James White, very serious and intense link, about an Anabaptist. So this is in the days of Martin Luther and the Reformation, a man who, by reading the scriptures, Luther's translation of the Bible into German, became convinced that baptism was for believers, not for infants, as a result of which he was put in a horrific cell, I mean a hole in a prison, and rotted there till he died. I mean, it was horrific setting, spent 7 years there, and would never recant his position. Dr. White sent me this video filmed on site there. It's jarring, 4 minutes long. And next to it, I saw a link of a critic of Dr. White, some guy with a few hundred views on his YouTube video. I didn't look into who he was, and I don't even want to give any credence to that. But this is one reason that Dr. White and I are friends. We get attacked in crazy ways. We relate to the insanity and inanity of some of the attacks. But I just want to show you one of the other bizarre things that's out there. Let's take a look at this clip attacking my friend Dr. James White.
First of all, the guy isn't even saved. He promotes a false works-based gospel. He's a Calvinist. Believes in a ton of heresy. But one of the top things that angers me about this guy, of course, his war against the King James Bible. But beyond that, when you really look at what this guy is and what he thinks and what he says, Dr. White is someone, you know, I shouldn't even call him Dr. White. I don't even know why he's running around calling himself a doctor. See, that's just proof of the point I'm about to make. White believes he's God. Okay? He's on record saying that he could do a better job translating the Bible than the King James translators. The guy thinks that he is God. He has a God complex. He thinks he's so smart. He reads the King James and then he goes, oh, well, according to the Greek, you know, that shouldn't be translated that way. You see, because I'm a pseudo-intellectual, I know that it should be translated someplace else.
I am laughing and smiling, but it's utterly pathetic to hear anyone speak like that. It's just laughable. It's so incredibly ignorant. But the idea that someone thinks they're God because when they read the original text that God gave us, he didn't give us the King James Bible in Paul's day or Moses' day. He gave us the Hebrew and Greek scriptures. He gave us the Bible in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, all right? And he preserved manuscripts for us. Today, King James translators, if they were alive today, they'd be leaping for joy. And even in the preface to their translation, they made clear that they're always looking for improvements. They'd be leaping for joy because we have so many more ancient manuscripts to look at and so much more evidence of what words meant and the language meant and so many improvements so that we can better translate the Bible into English for people today. They'd be leaping for joy. They'd be the first ones to say, what? You're reading a translation that's 500 years old? Are you crazy? Come on, let's update this thing. Look at all the evidence God's given us. But this mythical, this is one of these wacky ideas, this mythical thing that the King James English translation is the authority, of course, leaves out the rest of the world that doesn't speak English, right? But I got attacked by somebody and found out they were dead serious on Twitter. When for my 63rd birthday, I just thought for fun, let me read Psalm 63. It's one of my favorite Psalms. Let me read it in Hebrew and then just quick translate it into English just as a blessing and to share Psalm 63 together. And someone says, why read the Hebrew text when we have the King James? Are you kidding me? If you love the King James, great. I memorized thousands of verses out of the King James. Wonderful. Great. I just think you should use an updated version, New King James or Modern English Version, something like that. But the idea that you think you're God when you go back to the text God gave us, the original text, or the copies of the original, you go back to that and you take the time to learn to read it because this is how God gave it, that you think you're God by trying to accurately read and understand the biblical text. This is one of these crazy, everybody say with me, crazy notions that's out there. One of these bizarre myths. Yikes. People actually believe it. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We are dispelling some common myths, some prevalent myths, some growing internet myths. Some have been around for a while. Some are new, about secret meanings of the Bible or other things relating to the scriptures. Just saw a question during the break on YouTube that I said I was going to do various shows on different Bible translations and strengths and weaknesses and things like this. I did one on the King James, not three shows. I did one full show on the King James, talked about the strengths of the King James and the weaknesses. I also did one entire show just on paraphrases, modern paraphrases, and spent some focused time on the Passion translation, which is one of the newest paraphrases. So I have done some more, just not as much as I want to, but I do want to get back to those. Thank you for asking. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me be as plain as I can be, all right? God's word is more than enough. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean if you're hungry and you need a meal that God's word is enough? No, I mean in terms of what God's word is intended to do. Do I mean that if you're having struggles in your marriage or you're praying to be married, you want to have a family, that the Bible is enough, you don't need a family? No. I mean God's word is enough for what God gave it to us to do. And if you will study Scripture and spend your life studying Scripture, you will always unearth new treasures. Look, I wrote a whole commentary on Job. I translated Job from Hebrew into English, the toughest book of the Bible to translate, I think by far, honestly. And I, you know, keep looking at the translation before we send the book officially into the publisher, sharpen this or that. There's so much in Job. There's so much incredible stuff to discover there. I don't need secret meanings. I don't need hidden codes. What's there is enough. If you really want to dig, then read the Bible in your native language over and over and pray for insight. Ask God to open your eyes and study in context and do deep studies and word studies and things like that. You'll be enriched and studying and learning for the next 100 years if you had it. And if you're able to invest the time and energy to learn the original languages, all the more will you discover more and then have more questions. This is something we can do for the rest of our lives. And for those of us who are charismatic Pentecostal, we're not looking to the Lord for revelation or insight to supplement the Bible. No, we're praying, you know, Lord, do you want us to go and do this missions outreach here? Lord, how can we most effectively interact with this generation? Give us wisdom. Lord, we're praying for insight into how to deal with this kid that's trouble. We're not trying to supplement the Bible. The Bible sits over here, and that's just the dead letter. We need revelation. Those who think like that are in serious error. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Eric in Boston. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. By the way, my YouTube name is the Greek name Christos Anesti. I was interacting with you guys a bit yesterday in the paleographic.
Got it. Okay. Normally I don't interact in the comments there, but I got involved this time and I did see your Greek name. All right. Great to meet you.
Yeah. Okay. Great. Yeah. So I'm 100% with you on this, but here's one that I've heard before that can sound kind of compelling to people. It sounds like, you know, something there. So the name Yahweh in Hebrew, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, right?
Yeah.
You have Yod, a hand, Vav, grace, I messed up on the spelling, but it's like a hand, grace, nail, grace, or something like that, right? So it sounds like, oh, okay, you have a hand, grace, and then a nail. So it's the cross, right? That's what it sounds like. And you hear people making these connections and it's like, sometimes I can come off as really compelling to people. So how do you interact with that? What's your take on that?
Yeah, it's fantasy. It's make believe. And here, let me show you what happens. So let me explain what Eric is saying. And again, if you haven't watched my video, please take the time. It took us a while to put this together, for me to put the notes together and get the graphics for you, and then for our team to put it together properly. All right, and it's over 20 minutes long, and it's in depth. So it's once and for all to put this baby to sleep, all right? This mythical baby to sleep, or this baby myth to sleep. All right, here's the argument that the Hebrew alphabet originally goes back to pictures. That is the same for the English alphabet. Got that? Same for the Roman alphabet, the Greek alphabet. They all go back originally to pictographs, pictures, all right? Once the pictures become letters in an alphabet, that's all they are, is letters. But the mythical argument says this, the wrong argument, the thing that we debunked on the video, that the Hebrew letters, because this is divinely inspired, the Bible is full of rich meaning, that they contain pictographic meanings. So whenever you see the Aleph, which is the first letter of the alphabet, from whence we get Alpha in Greek and the A in English, whenever you see that, it stands for an ox or ox head, but that could also mean strength or also mean leader. And so, again, completely bogus in terms of these meanings being found. So, what do we hear about Yahweh? Now, Eric heard that it means hand, grace, nail, grace. Ah, there's the gospel. What? Hang on. I saw someone else say that the pictographs mean hand, behold, nail, behold, which means going in the opposite direction. Of course, the Hebrew is written right to left, not left to right. Behold, nail, behold, hand, or behold, hand, behold, nail. Switch the order around completely. See, that's the gospel. Bogus. You want to see what you can read anything you want into it. Hey, let's grab that second video clip, guys. Here's someone else arguing for a hidden meaning in the name Yahweh. Let's take a look at this. Just another website. I don't know which the ministry is at all. And again, I'm not trying to embarrass people. Let me just play the clip for you. This is an alleged hidden meaning in Yahweh.
Consists of four letters. Yod. Hey. Vav. Hey. Let's see what happens when we translate it back to the original ancient Hebrew. Straight away you can see that there are two figures in the name of God. This is none other than the Father and the Word. Hebrews 1:3 declares that Yeshua Jesus, the Word of God, is the reflection of God's glory and the exact likeness of his being.
All right, you say, well, isn't that a good truth? Hebrews 1:3 is a glorious truth. But the idea that now, well, you just see, Eric, here's someone else trying to say, well, you see the hey, that's like a man with his hands raised. Well, that goes back to a hieroglyph. When it was written in Paleo-Hebrew, ancient Hebrew script, it no longer looks like a man with hands lifted. And in fact, scholars aren't exactly sure what the hey may have originally represented. So you have some argue, well, it meant behold. But if it goes back to the hieroglyph, man with his hands raised, that actually was speaking of a man in high spirits and hieroglyphs. And now here we're being told it's just a man figure, and you have two men in Yahweh, that's the Father and the Word. You can read anything in the world you want into this. That's the whole problem. Again, it's just like if I take Eric, and then I go back and see what the E-R-I-C originally went back to in the original alphabet from which it was borrowed, and then try to find pictographic meanings, I can find out that Eric lives in Boston. I could come up with anything. I could say it could come up with a meaning related to being a patriot, you know, or maybe it is the same number value as Tom, and Tom Brady played on the Patriots, and that's New England and Boston, and there's confirmation. It's that crazy. It's that arbitrary. So, number one, we don't know for sure what hey actually meant. Number two, the yud, the y there, is simply the prefix when you have third person masculine singular imperfect verbs in Hebrew. You have that thousands of times, you know, that verbal form being used, and that the h is just from the verb hava haya, to be. What's the meaning of it? Exodus 3 tells us the meaning of it. It has nothing to do with a hand, and it has nothing to do with a cross. So once again, the people can't even agree on what they think it means. Now we found at least three different alleged ways to read it with hidden meanings, none of which are true. So Eric, what you need to say when someone comes up with this is say, well, let's do the same thing with Elohim. Let's do the same thing with Adonai. Let's do the same thing with all the alleged names, or hidden meanings of name. And immediately when you try to do it, everything instantly breaks down. The only limitation to this stuff is the interpreter's own imagination. So we are departing from scripture, getting involved in fantasy, and coming up with all kinds of supports for which God did not ask for and God did not give us. And again, it doesn't even work when you say, behold hand, behold nail. No, that's the wrong order. That's out of order. That's not what it works, not what it means. And crucifixion didn't exist in that day either, so the alleged pictographic meaning would have no meaning to anybody anyway. Anyway, it's all based on a mountain of sand, and when the water of truth comes in, it washes away instantly. And that's why I said on the video, people putting this stuff out, even if you made your ministry based on it, even if your whole website is based on this, if you have books on it, even if you do speaking tours on this, you ought to pull it. My friend Jonathan Burness, Jewish Voice Broadcast, actually had a modern Hebrew professor on his show to talk about this and mention some other books where they get into this. I shot him a note last night and said, hey, you may want to watch this video he put out. He said, oh, that was brought to my attention several months ago. We pulled that video. We don't recommend any of those materials anymore. In other words, a little bit of truth will set us free. So let's keep interacting. What scares me, though, Eric, is when people say, but I was blessed by what I learned. That blessed me. It wasn't true. Don't we want to base our lives on truth rather than spiritual fantasy? So keep plugging away, sir, and little by little, truth will prevail. I appreciate it. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to get to every call that I can. in the next half hour. So stay right there. If you're trying to call, we've got a line or two that is open right now. 866-348-7884. We come back. Oh, let's talk about the hidden gospel message in Genesis 5. Is it really there? You'll see.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm holding in my hands a little book I just ordered the other day, the Book of Letters. It is the mystical meaning of the Hebrew alphabet. It's based on Jewish tradition, and you can read just about anything you want into just about any word, into any letter. And again, the sky is the limit with this, and that's not how God communicated to us in his word. He didn't speak in those ways. He didn't speak in these ways where words did not mean what they said, where I could say to you, let's go get lunch together, and what I really meant was, let's build a spaceship that will go back in time to look at dinosaurs, all right? You know, when you read in the Greek, Jesus wept, and you can learn Greek, you'll learn that the Greek says Jesus wept, and Jesus began to cry tears, and the tears were roughly the size of golf balls, and the golf ball-sized tears quickly filled the valley, and the valley began to overflow. No, it's not what it says. So as someone called to study the Bible in depth in original languages, these mystical meanings that are read into Scripture always concern me and always frustrate me on a certain level that people keep going for it. Now, look, on the positive side, they think, man, the Bible's amazing and it's full of treasures and riches, which it is. But the riches and treasures are found there as God intended it, not through us reading into it, whatever in the world we think. You say, have you heard about the Bible codes? Yeah, you know, I've heard about the Bible codes being used for years to convince secular Jews that the Hebrew Bible is real, and in the midst of these Bible codes to show that Jesus can't be the Messiah. Oh, because I read Bible codes saying he was the Messiah. Well, how about we just use what the Bible says about Jesus and not this other stuff? If you have a question, if you've heard some interpretation, some wacky thing that's out there and you'd like to get the record set straight, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. When I finish radio today, I'm going over to another office to begin signing several hundred copies of my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, a wake-up call to the Charismatic Pentecostal Church. It comes out April 3rd. But for all those who pre-ordered, we just got them in. It's going to take us several days to get everything signed and numbered and ready to send out. So hopefully end of this week, early next week, everything will be shipped out to you. So you'll still get it well before the April 3rd release date, all those who pre-ordered. But I have a whole chapter in that book on celebrating doctrinal deviance. And a little later in the show, I want to get to an error that I've seen a lot in charismatic circles. But how about this one? Let's grab a clip number three, all right? Clip number three, just working with our team here on this. This is the alleged gospel message hidden in the genealogy in Genesis 5. We're told if we look at the names there, Genesis 5, look at the Hebrew names. So I'll say them in English. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. That we'll see it's actually a hidden gospel message. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down, teaching his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. Wow. Gospels preached there. No, it's a genealogy. It's a genealogy, and that's what it's intended to be, is a genealogy. That's number one. Number two, some of the names, you have to have a mistaken idea of what the name actually means. For example, Methuselah, his death shall bring. That's not what it means. It most likely means man of the spear. It could have another possible meaning to it, but the first part, the metu part, is actually man, not death, all right? Is it Man of the River? Is it some other? There's speculation about it, but for sure it doesn't mean his death shall bring. That's a misinterpretation of the Hebrew. Some of the others break down as well. The point is, it's not there. It's a genealogy. Learn what it's there for. All right? But I'm finding the gospel everywhere. Well, you could find the gospel then in a phone book if you look for it. Look for it the way God intended it. There's enough depth. There are enough treasures. If we'll do that, we don't need to engage in spiritual fantasy. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Stockbridge, Georgia. James, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Greetings, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
How are you doing?
Good. Go ahead.
I had a question. This is something that you mentioned the charismatic movement, but this also goes back to historically through the church, even to the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon has been...
Hey, James, hang on for 1 second. I don't know if you're speaking directly into the phone, but I'm having a real hard time understanding you, so just make sure you're not on speakerphone or anything like that, and let's give it one more shot. Yeah, all right, let's try again. Go ahead. Go ahead, sir.
Okay, how's that?
Now I can
hear you.
How's that? Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was on my Bluetooth, sorry. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, the Song of Solomon has been a popular book.
Mm-hmm.
Has been interpreted in many ways, natural marriage, Israel as the wife of Yahweh, the church as the bride of Christ, individually mm-hmm. or corporately.
Yep.
There are more commentaries written on the Song of Solomon than any other book in the Bible other than the book of Romans. And many notable church leaders through the ages have participated and held a allegorical interpretation. People mm-hmm. like Madame Guyon, Watchman Nee, present people like Brian Simmons, who did the Passion translation. His mm-hmm. first book that he translated was The Song of Solomon.
Yep.
Mike Bickle out at IHOP is real big in the IHOP prayer movement with The Song of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
But it's all done from an allegorical thing, and where they admit, this is what's funny to me, they admit this isn't what it's saying, but this is sort of what it could be saying, and you can apply it in ways other than its natural interpretation. What do you think of that? Because, again, that's sort of like a hybrid. It's not all the way out into the other really, really strange stuff, but it's not
yeah.
quite exactly center line either.
Yeah, understood for sure, James. Great question. Right, number one, as far as the way the Passion Translation, which is, again, paraphrastic, the way it understands Song of Solomon, to me, goes too far. With all respect to Brian Simmons and all the years he's put into the scriptures and the languages and certainly a lover of the word, I'm not disputing that. But to me, that's giving you too much. That's really putting your interpretation on it, and in the name of a translation, to me, goes too far. We need to be more restrained in how we would present that. Again, my view, with all respect to the hard work Dr. Simmons has done on his translation, that's one. Two, we do know that in the Bible, God often uses the metaphor of him being the husband of the nation of Israel. You find it throughout the book of Jeremiah. Just read Jeremiah chapter 2. You find it very vividly in the book of Ezekiel, in chapters like Ezekiel 16 and things. Again, where the language is very vivid and very sexual, graphic, and yet it's speaking of God's relationship, spiritually speaking, to Israel. For Israel to commit idolatry was to commit adultery, to commit spiritual adultery. So you do have a pretext within Scripture to interpret Song of Solomon potentially as a love song between God and Israel. Now, from a New Testament perspective, we have the overt teaching in Ephesians 5 of Jesus being the groom and the church being his bride. In that sense, again, spiritually speaking, that's why church leaders have gone back and interpreted spiritually. And there's the well-known account from the early second century when there was a dispute whether the Song of Songs in Hebrew, Song of Solomon, we call it in English, whether that was fit to be part of the Hebrew Bible because the word was that it was being used, that prostitutes were quoting verses from it in brothels to the men. because it was just widely used as sexual literature. And Rabbi Akiva, who is the greatest traditional leader of that day, traditional Jewish leader, made the comment that, no, God forbid that we misunderstand it, that all the Bible is holy, but the Song of Solomon is the holiest of all. It's the love song of God and Israel. So there is an ancient method of interpretation that understands it like that. Do I see it as the primary meaning of the scripture? No, I do see it as a love song, extolling the beauty of male-female relations as God intended, extolling the beauty of marriage, and in very clear physical terms as well. That's how I understand it. However, I cannot say that God did not intend more based on these other examples, okay? So read all of Jeremiah 2. Read all of Ezekiel 16. Then go from there to Song of Solomon and say, could it be that there is more there? We're not reading something into the text that doesn't exist, okay? We're not like with alleged pictographic meanings and come up with, you know, pulling a rabbit out of thin air. We're not doing that. Rather saying, here are the words, here's the meaning, how shall we apply it? Now, some take the bridal paradigm further, you know, they're going to marry Jesus and as if they're actually going to have a ceremony and marry Jesus. Well, you're going to spend the rest of your life celibate, you know, and say, I'm just married to the Lord and just belong to the Lord. Want to have a ceremony marking that, you know, that's between you and God, all right? But normally, this Song of Solomon has been interpreted either on the corporate level, the church and Jesus, Israel and God, or on the individual level of a love song between human beings. It's not normally taught, interpreted in a marital level between the individual and God. That would be a little bit different. It's a fair question, and I think one that we need to look at honestly and evaluate. Thank you, sir, for calling. 866-342. So I don't put this in the category of myths that need to be dispelled. I put this in the question of legitimate Bible interpretation questions. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Tennessee. Bob, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown.
Hey.
I will make this quick, but it's kind of two parts. What do you do with the number 40? I know it's relevant in both Old and New Testaments. You take that literally and all every time it's mentioned, but the bigger question is, I've been reading Numbers 29 today, and it talked about on this when they celebrated the Passover, they started out with 15 bulls and seven lambs and this and that, and then the next day it was 14 bulls, and then you've also got the tribal numbers. I've always heard that Hebrew had difficulties in translating numbers or something. Help me out with the.
There's no problem. Number, and I think it's 15 bulls, isn't it? 13 it starts with. Either way, if my memories are on there, but. No, you can write words that convey numbers, right? In other words, the Hebrew has words that say 13, 12, 11, 10, 5, 50, 100. The Hebrew has those words. It didn't have originally numerical values. In other words, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet later came to be numbers also, but they weren't originally. I'll explain on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just want to explain again, Bob, to be sure this is clear. You could express numbers. You could say 1, 10, 50. Right? Genesis 1, you have day 1 and the second day, the third day. Right? So you can do all that. You write it out, just like I write out one day, O-N-E, second day, S-E-C-O-N-D. Right? So you could do the same thing in Hebrew. But the letters, the Hebrew letters, many centuries later, a little bit before the time of Jesus from what we know, also became used as numbers as well, like we write the number 1 or the number 2, all right? So that's the difference. But as far as expressing numbers, there's no problem doing that. They had the words for it, just like we do. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me give you an example of doctrinal deviance or spiritual fantasy that we find in charismatic circles. I addressed it in writing well over 20 years ago. And I mention it again in my book, Playing with Holy Fire, which comes out April 3rd. I mention it there in the chapter on celebrating doctrinal deviance. And it's this idea of a double portion anointing. All right, so this is taking a verse where Elisha asks Elijah, all right, can I get a double portion, all right, from you? I want a double portion of your spirit or double portion of your anointing. Can I get that? And Elijah said, we've asked for a hard thing, but if you see me go up, you can get it, all right? So there's this idea, based on a misinterpretation of the text, that I can now pray for someone else in the same way to get a double portion of what I have. You say, well, how can you give that? How can you do that? You know, isn't the biblical principle, Matthew 10, such a freely you've received, freely give, Acts 3, what I have, I give you. How can I give you twice what I have? If I have $10 in my pocket, can I give you 20? All right. So Mike Shreve, who's Pentecostal, charismatic, believes in the things of the Spirit, wrote an article where he debunks this, and it was on a Charisma News website. And this is what he points out, and I've pointed this out as well. Let's just take a look at what he says. He says, just suppose that someone participates in 20 different double portion services over a period of 20 years with either the promise that a double portion of the minister's anointing will pass to them or a double portion of their own anointing will take place. If this terminology is to be taken literally, every time that believer is prayed for, his or her anointing should be doubled, twice as much as the previous measure of the anointing. If that be so, the second time this prayer is prayed, it will result in a double portion of the previous double portion. Then the next time the double portion would be doubled and so on. Here's a math representation of this with the number one representing the person's original anointing, then doubling that 20 times. So you go from 1 to 2, 2 to 4, then 8, then 16, then 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1,024, 2,048. I just did this at a service where I was preaching the other day to give an example of spiritual fantasy. 4,096, 8,192. By the time you end up, you're at 1,048,576 times the original anointing. This is just fantasy. He says, so by the time the believer goes through 20 double portion services with a fiery Elisha message being referenced, over a million times greater anointing should manifest than he or she started out with. Can you see the absurdity of this idea just on the basis of this mathematical calculation? You say, well, what does double portion mean? Simply this, twice what the other disciples would get. That's a double portion, all right? So you come through the line in the cafeteria and everybody gets this portion, but it's your lucky day. You get a double portion. So they give you twice as much. That's what it means. And by the way, it's based on Hebrew laws with the firstborn son. So in the book of Deuteronomy, if a man has two sons, he does not divide his inheritance equally between them. The firstborn son gets a double portion. It's the same that's used. All right, it's literally two-thirds. He gets a double portion. What does that mean? Okay, you divide the inheritance instead of into two parts, into three parts. And the first son gets the double portion. He gets two-thirds of the whole. He gets twice what the other ones did. And that's what Elisha was asking for. You say, but you'll see that Elisha performed twice the amount of miracles that Elijah performed. Are you telling me that in biblical history, Elisha was twice as significant as Elijah, twice as influential as Elijah, twice as important as Elijah, twice as used by Elijah? No, quite obviously not. So you can't give what you don't have. Just another example of spiritual fantasy. Like I said, I see it in charismatic circles. I see it in non-charismatic circles. And I ask the question, aren't the truths of Scripture enough? Aren't the things that God is speaking and doing enough? Must we engage in spiritual fantasy? You say, but I don't know how to tell the difference. I mean, some of these interpretations seem really good. All right, then check this out. See if there are any recognized translations, you know, any major translations that back the position. No, can't find that. All right, then look for academic commentaries with solid scholars. See if any of them even reference this stuff at all. Don't find it. But I found an interesting internet video. Okay, if it's allegedly what the Hebrew says or the Greek says, you would think that a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar might know that, right? He says, is it all relying on scholarship? No, no, but if you're trying to figure out what the Hebrew, the Greek say and alleged esoteric meanings, it makes sense to check with those that know the languages and work with them. Here's another thing. Does the Bible interpret itself in that way? Is there any example of Scripture interpreting Scripture in the same way? Yeah, well, Revelation 13, it says the number of man, you know, the number of this beast, this Antichrist is 666. And okay, what exactly does it mean? It's still debated. We still don't know for sure exactly what was being said or exactly how it worked itself out. Was it equal to the numerical value of Nero in Greek? Is that what it was? Is it something else? I mean, there's still debate. And is it just 666, meaning one step be short of perfection of God, 777? These things are all debated. But nowhere does it say, now go back and find numerical meanings of all the words in the Bible and come up with interpretations. 866-34-TRUTH. That is the number to call. Let's go to Carlos in Atlanta. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. How are you doing today?
Very well. Thank you.
I had a doctrinal question. It was in Colossians. It came up actually earlier today. And it's a verse I've heard people use to say that Jesus was actually created instead of always existing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Son. It's Colossians 1:15. It's like,
yep.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of our creation.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard some translations say that, or some people say that it just means that Jesus was created before everything else.
Yeah, so that's a very valid question, sir. That's not one of the wacky, strange interpretation things. That's a very valid question. And the question is, does firstborn mean, firstborn of all creation, that he is the first created being? That's one possible way to read it. Or that he is the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn meaning the one who has preeminence, the one who has rulership and leadership and authority over, which is also how firstborn can be used. When you see that he's the image of the invisible God, that Hebrews 1 tells us he's the express representation of his very character, when we see that Hebrews 1 also tells us that he himself is called God, when we see in Colossians 2 that it says that the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form, when we see that both the Father and the Son in the book of Revelation say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all right, then obviously he cannot be a created being if he, like the Father, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So based on that evidence and the potential meaning of firstborn, it's best to say he's the firstborn over all creation. That's the meaning of it, firstborn of all creation, meaning the firstborn over all creation, as opposed to the first created being. But that, sir, is a good example of a valid question of biblical interpretation, which we then look at what the Greek says, how the word is used in the New Testament, how it's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, how it's used in ancient Greek literature. We look at the grammar there. Then we look at other scriptures that would help us interpret other scriptures. And then from there, if you look at, say, 10 different versions, I'll take a look, for example, at Colossians 1:16, and just look at it in a bunch of different translations. And these are various translations, mainly evangelical, I'm looking at, but from various perspectives, all right? let's just see. Verse 15. So if I look at different translations, King James, the firstborn of every creature, New King James, CSB, firstborn over all creation, ESV, firstborn of all creation, NIV, firstborn over all creation, same with NET, or the NLT, which is a mild paraphrase, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. The ancient Greek, the Peshitta, says that he is the firstborn of all created, complete Jewish Bible, he is supreme over all creation. You see in these various translations that this is a legitimate way to understand the text. Hey, friends, let me encourage you strongly. Go to my YouTube channel today, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Watch the 20-plus minute video that debunks the idea that the Hebrew letters in our Bible can be traced back to pictographic meanings, with the pictographic meaning still maintaining value and meaning. We debunk it. It's a myth. It continues to spread, but it is not based on facts. Let's go back to facts. Let's go back to truth. And then let's plunge in and explore the riches of God's Word. Also, we're no longer taking pre-orders for my new book, Playing with Holy Fire, but you can pre-order it on Amazon and in other locations. Coming out April 3rd. Back to you tomorrow.